That was good, Shane. I love the storytelling aspects of it. When you put an illustration, when you can put an illustration next to a principle, it really brings it alive. And when you see that we are more than the sum of our parts, we're more together than the sum of our individual contributions. That's an important thing. And I think then it's amazing what humans can accomplish all on their own. But it's really amazing what happens when humans are accomplishing things and they're doing that with God as well. When God comes in with His, I don't believe that this is what the scripture means, but what William Souders taught on the scripture is nevertheless true. He was talking about the common salvation, and he was praying to the Lord, "Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean, the common salvation? What's the common salvation?" And he felt like the Lord responded back to him and says, "When you put in all that you have, then I'm coming in with mine." And he said, "Well, that's what that really encouraged him." He thought, "Wow, if God comes in with His, what is that going to do?" And so it is. We live in a world that looks at what its individual contributions are and always fears that it'll never have enough, that it'll never be enough. And I think sometimes we stand back and think, we wring our hands, I know I do. I wring my hands and I think, oh man, how am I gonna be able to retire in time? How am I gonna be able to do these things that I want to accomplish and blah, 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 fill in the blanks. Because the Enneagrams tells us one thing, that we all desire different things. We all have different things that motivate us. We all respond differently to trouble and challenges and struggles. And so I might say, oh, don't fear not having enough money. And if I was to say that to my wife goes, well, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of you losing your job. She's not. Literally. She would actually rejoice if I lost my job. She doesn't fear that stuff at all. It's just like, oh, that is not a problem. Money is not a problem. And I'm sitting there going, money's like the biggest problem I know. I mean, that is the problem. The lack of is the problem. So let's avoid that with all that we can do. So the things that I'm going to cover today are all theoretical to me. I do not know how to do any of this, but it seems right to me. And it is my purpose to be this kind of person that God is calling us to be. It's my purpose to be that person. And what might be holding me back, what might be causing me fear, might be different than what causes you fear. But as we're going through these things today, let the Lord kind of settle in on you, maybe some things that you're concerned about, that you have anxiety over, and how maybe the Lord can do something for you in that regard. I'm just going to start really quickly on in Luke 12, just to read this very last verse of the area, the very last section of the area that we're going to cover today. I'm going to cover above this. But the whole section here in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 32nd verse, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So if we'll just start with that in mind and know that Jesus was a Jew, Jesus ate and drank and slept the Jewish scriptures and these thoughts and these ideas. So this whole phrase, "fear not," was like a buzzword for God is going to do something, and this is what the buzzword meant. Fear not, because God is going to do something so outrageous that the nations will take note of it. It's going to be so unbelievable, so shocking, that the nations are going to go, "What?" And that's why they weren't to fear. Israel went through, and we're going to look at some verses here in Isaiah, but Israel went through a very disconcerting time in their life. Not dissimilar to what this assembly has gone through in the last 20 years, 25 years. Not dissimilar to that. Where all of a sudden, your very existence might be in question. That maybe even your faith in God, maybe you're questioning that. Maybe You're re-examining all the promises that maybe God made to you personally or that you felt he was making to you through the religious experiences up to that time. Israel was going through that when they went through the exile. Here, if you just look at the words of Moses, for example, say, you know, one of you are going to chase 100 to flight and five of you 10,000, right? It's like this exponential blessing, man. When you're working in the kingdom of God, it is gonna go your way. Yet, and then Moses would say things like, if a father sins, then that sin is gonna be passed to the third and the fourth generation. But to those of you that are righteous, that's gonna pass on for 1,000 generations. There's gonna be this great righteous guarantee, right? But when they got into exile, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Some of those that wrote the book of Isaiah, they were grappling with this concept that they were righteous. Daniel was upright, wasn't he? Just imagine these boys taken out of, about a third of this nation was taken into captivity. Not the riffraff. These were the elite, the educated, those that might have had positions and power. They were carried away into Babylon. They were emasculated. They were made eunuchs. And then they were put into the service of the government. That doesn't sound to me like the starting of a great narrative. If I'm like 16 years old and the Russians come in and Putin somehow has a coup d'etat and takes a third of the government. You ever watch Man on High Terror? Thank you. Thank you very much. So can you imagine from the Mississippi over and from the Rockies to the west, are controlled under the occupation of the Germans and the Japanese, and then you've got this like free zone of like flyover states that nobody really cares about, so we just get there and we live our independent lives, right? But can you imagine the fear that would exist in our lives today if you were 16 years old and you were carried away into that, and then everything of your hope of the future was removed from you? But yet those men maintained their integrity. They continued to pray to God. They continued to have hope in God. And during that deep crisis of faith, they begin to find something down deep inside that gave them hope in a future. They began to reimagine what their king was like and what the kingdom of God would be like. Their king was no longer going to be like David, riding on a powerful horse, going out, conquering, and taking over armies and expanding the kingdom. The king was no longer going to be like Solomon, who had gold and silver and precious stones and wisdom and all of this stuff so that the kings of the earth came, and the Queen of Sheba at one point is like going, man, that half was not told me. You are amazing. All of that, you know, the thing that we want, that prototypical king. We don't want no, you know, sorry for any 5'2" men in the room, but we don't want some 5'2" skinny little emaciated guy going, yeah, I'm the king, follow me. Right, it's like, whoa, come on, man. No, we need a warrior. We need a king. No poor guy. No impoverished man. What we need is somebody with wealth and dignity and power and presence. We need a Saul, somebody who's taller than everybody else. Isn't that what we need? We don't want to work our way down the line until we get down to scrawny little David, you know, who's like the last. He wasn't even thought of. But now, in exile, in trouble, with fear and anxiety, with concern, these men and women began to reimagine what God was going to be like. If this isn't true about God, if all the things that the prophets have said in the past came away, and they begin to reimagine a suffering servant, that somebody whose countenance would be so marred that we would hide our face from him, according to Isaiah 52 and 53. He would be bruised for our iniquities. He would be chastised for our peace. And our sins would somehow be laid on him, and he would become the deliverance for the people of God and then beyond. Look at some of these thoughts here in Isaiah 41. This is a reimagining of what the world is like. You know, my section, Isaiah 41, starts out, "Fear not, for I am with you." We're not going to get down to the fear not part for a little bit, because what is he building up? He said, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? What he's saying here is, what's going on over there in Persia? I mean, this is a poetic way of saying it. What's going on over there in Persia? Who is this guy? Who's this king? What's he doing, man? He is big and powerful, and victory attends him at every battle. As you start to work your way down, this one who has been stirred up from the east, he's trotting with his feet. He's performing great feats. Look what it says. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. You know, there's this fear. The Babylonian Empire is fearful and quaking. That's who the ends of the earth are. This empire that had spread, all of a sudden they're going, you know, they're quaking. If you have been taken captive by a power that's so powerful that you can't get released from them, and they're quaking over a power that is so powerful that nothing that they do seems to be failing, I mean, what chance do you have? Some insignificant little eunuch in the middle of Babylon with the pressing of Cyrus the Great, the Persian, coming at you. It's us like, man, we're cannon fodder. We're dead. What can we possibly do? So that's the background of Isaiah 41, in case you were interested. But what does he say to the people of God? The 14th verse, he says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. I is the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to make you a threshing sledge. The King James says it, a sharp threshing instrument. I like that bit a little better than a threshing sledge. I don't even know what a threshing sledge is. But the King James says, I'm going to turn you into a sharp threshing instrument. Can you imagine a little worm being a sharp threshing instrument? What is more vulnerable than a worm? A good rainy day in Tennessee will show you that it's a dangerous place to be if you're a worm. I mean, the birds come out, the roads are littered with them, the highways just start running, and then you just get a nice little delicate film across the top. The worm Jacob, man, this is the ultimate in vulnerability and weakness. He says, but fear not, you worm Jacob. I'm the one who's going to help you. Now, work your way down, because he's still on the same topic in the 17th verse. He says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none. So they're seeking something. The poor and the needy are seeking water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights. So now he's likening these people, these poor and these desolate, these poor and these needy. That word there, needy, is the word could be translated desolate. And now he's going to talk about desolate places that the rivers are going to be opened up on. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness. Have you ever felt like a wilderness? Have you ever felt like a barren height? And then just a moment, just a touch from God. Have you ever felt poor and desolate? I certainly have. I have laid in bed at nights with tears streaming down my face saying, Lord, I don't know if I can make it another day. I don't know if we're going to make it through this. And the Lord would come in and I would wake up refreshed. I would wake up like that barren height receiving the waters. Like a wilderness receiving a pool of water. Like the dry land, springs of water. I will put in, the Lord says, in the wilderness. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. That means that there's got to be water there for those trees to survive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. That they may know. That who may know? That the people who took you captive, that the people who are trembling over Cyrus the Great, that all of these people, or whatever it is in your life, who's the Cyrus the Great that brings fear to you? Who has you captive, or what has you captive? It's that captivity, that thing that brings fear, that we need to recognize that thing needs to see that you have a God that is going to meet your needs, that he is going to take care of the poor and the desolate, and that the people of God, when they trust God, despite the fearful events that come into our world, despite whatever happens in the next election, despite whatever happens post-election, are we going to go into a recession? Or are we going to continue to see a boom? All of those things, they can cause us fear, they can cause us concern. But when we don't fear, when we don't show that concern, when we trust God, what happens is that somebody out there begins to look in. Who are they? The 43rd chapter, in the 10th verse, it says that you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. We are the witnesses. When God blesses us and keeps us and gives us strength and power and stability when we should have instability, we become a witness to the nations. He says, and then in the 44th chapter, he's going, continuing on the same run. He says, I formed you in the womb. Fear not, O Jacob. That's the second verse of Isaiah 44, verse 2. The Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb, and he's the one who's going to help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water out on a thirsty land and streams on a dry desert. I will pour out my spirit upon your offerings and my blessing on your descendants. See, this is all this blessing. Don't fear. Hold and trust in God that he's going to meet your needs. And why is that? He says, 8th verse, fear not nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declare it? And you are my witnesses? Witnesses to whom? Witnesses to the nations. Watch, he says that the most famous chapter of Isaiah, pretty much, because it's quoted so often in different places in the New Testament. Isaiah 49, he says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Sounds kind of like a sharp threshing instrument, right? In the shadow of his hand, he hit me. He made me like a polished arrow. Israel, in whom he's made me a servant, and he's called me Israel, in whom I am glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vanity. That's what Jesus was feeling in the garden of this quotation. I have spent my strength for naught. I have labored in vain. This idea of weakness and desolation is not something that is only we're experiencing. It's something that Jesus experienced. The king that we serve is not that kind of prototypical king, conquering king, but is instead a king that was vulnerable and open to weakness. He says, I spent my strength for naught and for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord who's formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. His whole message, his whole vision was to bring Jacob back to true heart worship to God, to bring Israel back into worship with God. He says, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. These fearful, scattered, broken tribes, it's a light thing that you should raise them up. He said, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth that are trembling and fearful, when we go into our world, our life, our schools, our workplaces, wherever we go, when we go in there, we can go in with a character of hope and stability and confidence that God is with us. We don't have to fear loss like other people fear. Because when we do that, just like Jesus was made a light to the nations, he was a witness. When he was on the cross and he cries out, the nations gave their all to destroy the Son of God. They all their wrath, all the it wasn't the wrath of God that was satisfied on the cross. It was the wrath of man that was satisfied. That's what man does. Man's wrath leads to the death of God or his Son. That's what happens. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he doesn't say, you wait, I'm coming back. In 3 days I'll raise from the dead, and you're all going to hell. Or square. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring a sword. Does he do that? Or is he up there and he's got all this care and concern? John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. He's taking care of his mother's situation. And then he says to them, today, you will be with me in paradise, to the thief that was beside him on the cross. And to another, to when he prays out to God, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The enemies of God do not know what they're doing. But the mission, the vision, this transformed mind, led them from looking for a conquering king to Jesus somehow reading and reflecting on the words of the prophets, and Jesus came up with a different model. Jesus came up with a model of a lamb like to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. When Pilate inquired of him, when the Sanhedrin council came at them with all of them, he didn't respond. He didn't defend himself. So Luke 12, so we're talking about God taking care of people and their needs, their natural needs and their spiritual needs. One of the most dangerous places to be, the most dangerous place to be is when you don't really have any need, or you don't perceive that you have any need. Because when we are self-sufficient, when we think we've got it all buttoned up, and my personality is a personality that is buttoning things up all the time, except for here, but I don't have the authority to do it here. So I go at home, man, I'm trying to button things up. At work, man, I'm trying to button things up. In my personal life, my wife says, why do you push yourself like that? It's because I say to her, this is the only thing I have control of. The food I eat, the exercise, the things that I do, that's the only thing in my life that I have any control over. You ever feel that way? That you just want to obsess over one thing because that's the only thing that you can control? You can't control your kids, you can't control your wife or your husband, you can't control your employer or your employees. You got no control in any aspect of your life. But I have to resist control, right? I have to resist that thing. Self-sufficiency leads to a very dark place in the human spirit. And we're going to read about that a little bit here. In the 12th chapter of Luke, real quickly. Some in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man? Now that is not exactly. If somebody calls you man in this day, that's like saying, Dude, what's your deal? Right? That's kind of like our vernacular. He's like, Man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you? This is almost an exact quote when Moses killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, and the next day two Jews were quarreling, and he said, Hey, stop your quarreling. The one Jew says to him, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Well, Moses really actually spent most of his life being a ruler and a judge. He wore himself out to the point that Jethro, his father-in-law, told him, Man, you need to distribute this responsibility. Jesus is saying, That ain't our responsibility at all. Jesus wasn't a ruler and a judge over you. Pastors aren't rulers and judges. We're not arbitrators. We got to be really careful about arbitrating that. But what does Jesus actually do? Jesus goes right to the root of the problem. Not, should Andrew share the inheritance with Clay? Right? That was the two brothers. Apparently, the older brother got the inheritance, and he just goes, you know what? I'm keeping it all. I'm not giving it to the younger brother. He says to him, Man, who made me a ruler, a judge, an arbitrator over you? But he goes down to the heart of it. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. It's easy for me to say. I'm not. Covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So he's giving them a principle. He's saying, listen, man, live your life not in covetousness, like you're not getting all that you need. Come on, follow me. Be part of the parade. We're going to go and trust God. And your brother, if he doesn't want to do the right thing by you, that's on him. 16th verse. And he told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said to them, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, I mean, there's a lot of my going on there, don't you see? Then all of a sudden you get that rhythm of my crops, my barns. Now, what did he do? I mean, thank God, there are people who, my Uncle David, raised bees. Now, some years, seasons, you might raise bees and you might get a bumper crop of honey. Now, not one flower did David go and visit to pull the pollen to make the honey and put it in there to make that bumper crop? Not one thing. It was probably a seasonal thing. Maybe the blossoms were a little richer, or the bees were a little more active, or the weather conditions were more accommodating for honey production. But he didn't do anything to produce that more honey. What did this guy do to produce more crops, to have this bounty? Yet what he wants to do is he wants to take his grain and tear down his barns and build larger barns for himself so that he can protect himself against the future. Instead, he wants to say, soul, this is what he's going to say to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.
But God said to him, fool.
I love plays on words. Now, if this was in, if we spoke the original language, there'd be a little play on words here. The Greek word for be merry is ephronon, and the root of that is phron, right? Just go with me on it, okay? And the word fool is aphron. So it would be like this, ephronon, but God said to him, ephron. We might think we know what we're going to do. It comes from the word diaphragm. That's where we get this idea of diaphragm. And it's like, hey, relax, man. Let the diaphragm out. Breathe out. I'm just going to relax. Man, I got things going on now, man. I got plenty in the barn. I got no worries, no struggles, nothing to concern me. You know what? My personality, that will never happen. I will never have enough barn. I will never have enough grain in the barn. Because I'm sitting here going, see, the calculation was, oh man, golly, I'm going to be on like a subsistence salary by the time I'm 90, because I'm going to live to be in about 92 or 3, somewhere in there, based on my own personal actuary tables. So I need a little more than the average guy, right? But there was something that this guy was not taking into consideration. A fool is somebody who does not consider that God is actually active in the world. The fool is somebody who doesn't even consider that God might have an opinion. This man was surrounded. If you knew the places where Jesus was gathering his story, there may be one big landowner and then all these little subsistent peasant farmers that barely had enough grain, that probably reaped his fields for him and was given some little subsistence portion that barely kept his family or surviving. So you can understand their trepidation. These peasant farmers, and maybe if he would have inquired of God, God would have been telling him, hey, I've given you all that you need for your barns, and then a little bit extra for these subsistence peasant farmers. Maybe. I'm just imagining. Maybe it's not up. He says, but this night, your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose then will they be? Whose will they be then? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So somehow that man was not being rich towards God by, you know, and I use this argument, hey, you know what? I'm just being a good steward. My greed is a cloak. My stewardship is a cloak for my greed, right? It's like, oh, yes, I need a little more. Like I said, I'm not living any of this stuff yet. It's all theoretical. And it may take me a lifetime to figure out how to be this trusting with God. But we have known men who've done this. I'm going to quote this, go through these verses here, but Bob Toms tells the story of how he was a vice president at a major insurance company and ran a major branch of their insurance company out there in Southern California. Wealthy, had it all going on, and when he came to God, he felt like the lifestyle that he had to live in that world was not conducive to the Christian walk that he had started to encounter for himself when he came to God. He gave that up. He put on a tool bags and began to work with Jay Bryant and Alan Jay Bryant and these different men, and they taught him a trade to be a finished carpenter, hanging doors and hanging trim. And then he started to invest, and he started to invest, and he's probably the most well-off guy I've been friends with. Somehow God rewarded that. But it seems to me counterintuitive. I'm like, no, man, hold on to the VP job. That's where it goes. And he's like, no, man, I'm going to be a finished carpenter. It's weird. It's weird. But that's what happens when you fall in love with God. There's this song I'd never heard until I was on my way to work this morning. I mean, when I was on the way to church this morning. And it was a new Taylor Swift song. And it's called Paper Ring. Paper Ring. And she says, I love, like, I think it says, I love sparkling things, but I'll marry you with a paper ring. Man, I love sparkly things. I love sparkly things. But man, I want to be God's. And I'd marry him with a paper ring. If it means not having all that I think I need, but I have him and I have relationship with him, I'll take the paper ring over the sparkly, shiny thing. It's a very good message in that song that I heard one time. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. So now he's going to talk about food. Consider the ravens. These are unclean, ravenous birds. These are not like pigeons like I used to raise. I used to throw out pigeon seed, and the pigeons would all flock around it, and they just like peck, 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 peck. You know, really gentle-spirited creatures. Ravens are not gentle-spirited creatures, man. They're like gorging the meat of the dead carcass. You know, it's like, ugh. I love the ones in Africa. They gorge themselves so heavily that they can't even fly. It's like this, like, oh, like the albatross on Rescuers Down Under. Wow, where did that one come from? These references, they disturb me. You guys wait till I start going senile. This is really going to get funny. We need to build in some guidelines within the church how to exit this. Because it could get weird. Consider the ravens. They don't sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Look at that. Isn't that a beautiful spirit? Here is a ravenous, greedy bird. A ravenous, greedy bird that is unclean according to biblical standards, but the God of heaven. This is a reimagining, not a warrior God who destroys his enemies, not a warrior God who doesn't have enough, but a God who comes and sacrifices and gives himself and provides for the ravenous beasts. He says, if he's going to do that, if God feeds them, consider if they don't have a storehouse nor a barn, like the guy we just talked about that built bigger barns, and yet God feeds them, of how much more value are you than ravens and birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? He's basically saying that man could not add an hour to his life. He says, this night your soul is required of you. This man who took no thought for God, that night his soul was required of him. It is like, this is just talking about the unpredictability of life. We don't know. I may have cancer brewing in my body right now. We don't know that. We don't know what our circumstances are. We don't know. I may want to live to 92 so I can see grandchildren and great-grandchildren and just celebrate the great friendships that I have with you guys all those years. I don't want to go, but I may go tonight. And that's not for fear. It's not to drive fear. It's to drive awareness that we have a God that wants us in a current relationship with him. He says, in a single hour, you can't add a single hour to span your life. If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies. Now he's going to talk about the clothing part. He said, you know, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. He said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This is probably Jesus' a little hidden indictment of Solomon. Because if you go back to 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, or 2 Chronicles, the 9th chapter, and you read the story of the Queen of Sheba coming and seeing and all this buildup, you're like, oh, our guy. He's got it going on. The nations love him. He's got gold and silver. And it actually says, later on in the chapter, like the 27th verse of the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, he says, 27th verse, he says, and in Jerusalem, silver were like rocks on the ground. They were as plentiful as rocks. Well, man, that's pretty good. How many of us would not like to have hey guys, we need to go grocery shopping. Okay, go outside, pick up a few bars of silver, you know. I'm sure that's a little hyperbole, but the fact, this is the deal. He's saying the very next chapter talks about Solomon taking on wives building foreign temples to other gods, something God, his self-sufficiency led Solomon in the wrong direction. And despite all his glory and how he was arrayed, the lilies of the field are more beautifully arrayed than he is. Do you see what Jesus is doing when he looks at the world around him? He's not like, and I totally understand, so I'm not dinging my atheist friends. But when atheism looks at the suffering in the world, and that becomes an indictment against a good God, and they don't equally look at the beauty and the tranquility and the richness of the world that has been around us, and how God provides for ravens and lilies, and he arrays the world in beauty and balance, and they don't consider that, then that's an unfair thing. It's like looking at me, you know, and all my worst times. If you just like streamed the 60 of my worst minutes in the last month across the screen, you'd be like, oh man, that guy's a nut. He's crazy. He needs to be like, you know, tied up someplace, put into an insane asylum. How many of you, the 60 worst minutes of the last month were put right up here for us all to see, wouldn't that be a little bit disconcerting? So it is when you just point out a few things and try to indict God against that and not look at this beauty. But Jesus is coming at it in a different perspective, and he wants us to realize that God is taking care of us. Okay, let me hurry through this. I'm sorry. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive today in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into an oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek, or the NRSV says, keep striving. Man, the anxious striving. Julie can tell you about it with me. I'm just constantly, anxiously striving. It says, do not anxiously strive for what you are to eat or what you are to drink. Don't be worried. These are eat and drink are euphemisms or metonyms for things that make us feel secure and safe. Don't strive for that. For all the nations of the world strive or seek after these things. But your Father knows that you have need. Instead, seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Remember, he says, in just two chapters before, or last chapter, chapter 11, he gives the Lord's Prayer. Pray after this manner, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the bread that we need for today. He's going to do that. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. Isn't it interesting? In the beginning of the 9th chapter, in the beginning of the 10th chapter, when he sent out the 12 and he sent out the 70, he says, take no money bags with you. Whatever you get from those that provide for you along the way, that'll be sufficient. He's now saying, here's the money bag that you're to carry. The money bag that you're to carry is this treasure in heaven. It's where nothing grows old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't we want? Is your heart, is my heart with the Lord? Is it to honor him and to trust him? That doesn't mean that we won't have wealth. It doesn't mean I'm not going to have a nice home and a nice car to drive. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that I do not love or prefer that before the kingdom of God and the love of God. To trust him and to honor him. To recognize that I still have areas of my life that I'm dependent, pretty much all of my life, is dependent on him. So I hope that was meaningful to you. It was a lot of words, and it is. I was hoping to get done by 12:15. It is 12:17.